in regards to the tyranny of the regime in Iran before the revolution, the shahada of multiple people in Qom and then in Tabriz and then in other cities, and that started with the istishhad of Imam Khomeini's son. He was martyred, poisoned, and other shuhada, but that was the one right before the event of the rise in Qom and then the killing of people there. So there were shuhada there, and then shuhada in Tabriz, and then shuhada elsewhere, and then this caused the whole of the population to rise. All those people that were still in deep sleep. The shahada of Haj Qasim Soleimani has caused many of the mustada'afin of the world to wake up. Those who had an idea to become more aware. Those who had no idea to become aware. Those who had an idea and were somewhat active to realize that their responsibilities are greater. This is the effect of istishhad and martyrdom on the masses. The path through which the effect of shahada on the kuffar happens, and that was the downfall of a tyrant, the path through which that happens is the waking and the awakening of the mustada'afin. Shahada has that effect. Shahada has that effect. When Imam al-Hussein was martyred, it created an awakening amongst the Muslimin. Imam Zain al-Abidin continued the reminders of that shahada to increase. It's like Imam al-Hussein lit the coal and they caught on, but there's a lot more coal. Imam Zain al-Abidin kept blowing in it, reminding people until that coal gets hotter and hotter, and they did overthrow the Umayyads. The shahada of Imam al-Hussein sallallahu alayhi was what overthrew them, and of course beyond that, but what temporarily at that time can be seen. Why? Because it created an awakening amongst the mustada'afin. These were Muslimin, but in regards to imamah, in regards to khilafah, in regards to the position of the imam or who the imam should be after the demise of the Prophet, they were mustada'af. They didn't realize it was an awakening. With the shahada of these numerous shuhada, we see awakening. Anywhere, any part of the world, when there is a shaheed, when there is a shahidah, anyone martyred, there's an awakening. Right then, and then sometimes it takes longer, but it's there. It happens. Sooner or later, that effect on the mustada'afin is going to be there. This is what istishhad does generally. And the thing about mustada'afin is that you don't necessarily see too much. You don't know where it's going to be affected. You don't know who's going to be affected. You don't know what part of what we see today of the effects of the Ahlul Bayt has to do with the istishhad of this imam or that, or Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha. It's not, we can't see too much of that. But these instances that we see are signs of the effect of shahada on the mustada'afin. Brothers and sisters, the mustada'afin of the world are the battleground today. The mustada'afin of the world are the battleground. If the mustada'afin of the world join the imam, join the movement of the imam, if they realize what the truth is, the kuffar are so few, they will, just seeing the numbers on this side, they will surrender. Just seeing the sheer number and their own number, their how few they are, and how they can't get along with them. That would do it. It's done. That would happen. The battleground is Mustadhafin in the world. What does this tell us? It tells us if we want to work against the dhalama, work against the tyrants, defeat them, one of the aspects of shahada in this way, one of the aspects of the possibility of getting killed in this way, that would encourage us, let me actually instigate them for them to kill me, because this is a way that these things will happen. One of the reasons why shahada is important, and if we think that may happen, it shouldn't be something, if we think we may get killed if we do this, it's going to get us killed if we do this, and instead of being afraid of that, we look at it and we think, wait a second, that's actually good, let's do this, let them kill us. One of the effects is winning over the mustadhafin. Pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens our minds and hearts to this. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove all those veils that glues us to the earth, and loving this material realm, loving the glamour of the West, loving the glamour of all these material things that makes us misunderstand and causes us not to want to leave. We'll make every excuse, create Islamic excuses. Oh, we shouldn't do this, Shaykh, don't talk about this, they may do this. Let them do that. Let them kill us. It will strengthen the movement. It will strengthen the movement. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised this. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us be willing and wanting, and whenever He shows us that at this particular time I want you to go and I want you to give your life, we'd say labbaik, Allahumma labbaik.
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء.
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء. يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء.
فاطم الزهراء.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Allah, Allah.
for humanity.
Sheikh Kazem Ali.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani layinu rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajhum. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program for humanity, and today's topic is human rights. In our last session, we discussed about the major flaw in the Western standards of human rights, and we compared it with the standards of the Islamic human rights. And we mentioned that the major flaws that exist in the Western approach of human rights is that it is man-made and it is focused on material world. It also lacks the ability to address all the needs of man, like the spiritual needs. And it is manipulated to benefit them by promoting liberalism and materialism, and is being used for political purposes, for implementing sanctions and building pressures on nations to submit to their will. While if we look at the Islamic human rights system, the fundamental element that differentiates the Islamic rights system from the Western rights system is that the human rights defined in Islam are divine. Why are they divine? Because they have been prescribed by an infinite entity who is infinitely knowledgeable, infinitely wise, and infinitely just. And these are focused on material and metaphysical world. Therefore, the human rights that we are talking about in the parameters of Islam are not just focused on the body of the human beings, and not just the material world of the human beings, but also focused on the metaphysical world, that is the world hereafter for the human being. So it addresses the needs of the physical being and the spiritual being. And they are truly universal, and they apply to all human beings across the globe, all the time, all the places, all the locations. It doesn't matter what nationality you come from. And the most important element about the human rights that are based on the Islamic parameters is that there is no personal benefit for the one who prescribed it. That is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whether I follow the human rights or I don't follow it, there is no benefit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the greater advantage is that since He is the creator of mankind, He understands the man completely. He understands all the needs of man, physical, spiritual, conscious-based, psychological. He knows what are the right human rights that should be prescribed for a human being, because He's the creator and He has the comprehensive understanding of man. Therefore, he has a better understanding and can make better human rights for human beings. Now, the Western world claims that the human rights that they have are more human-centric. They're more focused on human. The core center of the human rights is human beings, while Islam is more human-centric than any other religion on the entity of the... They claim that the human rights that are prescribed by them are more human-centric, while the human rights prescribed by Islam are more human-centric than any other religion or entity on the face of earth. How do we say that? Because when we look at Islam, Islam says that man is ashraful makhlukat.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Islam truly treats all men equal, and Islam says that man has been given the ability to rise to greater heights and calls him the Ashraful Makhlukat. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, look, we created everything for man, and The purpose of everything that you've created in the universe is at the disposal of man, so that the man can use it to attain Kamal, to attain Saadat, to attain the greater benefit of the hereafter. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, not just the world, but the heavens. The heavens are for the man. The rivers that flow in the heavens are for man. The dates and the olives and the pomegranates and the hoors, everything is for man. So man is the core center of Islam. And the fundamental element that is expected of man is to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we clearly understand that Western approach promotes materialism and that leads to chaos. Why do we say that? Because they tell us that you are free to do things. You have your rights to follow anything you want to do. However, they come around and tell us that if you want to feel important, only this is the car that is going to make you look important. Only this brand of clothes are good and they are going to make you look important. Only if you have 100,000 likes on your Facebook or Instagram or YouTube, that is when you are important, else you are worthless. And hence, we clearly understand that they, on one hand, say that our approach is focused on human and humans are free to choose. On the other hand, they have very specific definition and description of what man can choose and what man cannot choose, what makes man important and what makes man worthless and unimportant. And this leads to greed, hoarding, accumulation, scarcity, and chaos in the community. You can see that in the Western world, even though they talk about human rights at universal level, there's only 1% of the population that has accumulated all the wealth in the world, and the rest of the 99% population is still struggling for fulfilling their basic needs. And you see that these are the ones who manipulate the third world countries for their own benefit, to fill their pockets, to earn their wealth and make billions of dollars. And then they are the ones who raise the flag of humanity and human rights and anthropology and go around saying that we are the ones who are doing social service and other countries are not. Therefore, our human rights system is better, whereas we see that it is only for their own personal benefit. Inshallah, we will continue in the next session. Next session would be our last session on human rights. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyabin tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, you were there when the Prophet Muhammad climbed down in despair. Engraved in his heart were the words of his Lord. To all of mankind, this was his call. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. O people, praise only Allah, glorify Allah. Of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his messenger.
The 8-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
was assassinated in 2020, but Qasem Soleimani's legacy continues and has been kept alive via regional operations, in hearts and minds of Muslims, and by days of TV broadcasts in the run-up to his two-year anniversary. Known for piety and courage, even his enemies had a good word to put in for him. Enemies such as Israel and America, to whom he was a thorn in the side in West Asia. Media on the martyr and the resistance includes an exhibition at Tehran's Holy Defense Museum with lifelike models of warplanes and ships and the like, and a wax effigy of the general I could have sworn was alive as I looked on, waiting for the crew to set up camera. What triggered Soleimani's resistance-related legacy was the 1980s eight-year Iraq-Iran war, in which Iraq received every support imaginable from America and an American-led world. To Haj Qasem, it was enough is enough. We're not taking one more battering from America or its lackeys. For more on the man and his mission, stay with me, Leila Faramazi, on Iran Today, on the occasion of the second anniversary of an assassination. Along his way, Soleimani set his sights on the day the United States of America is expelled from this region. In fighting terror groups created or propped up by the U.S., funny thing is, Soleimani's death was no less effective in weakening the American position and grip in West Asia than his will in life. Soleimani was shot together with nine others, including Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, the deputy head of Hashd al-Shaabi. That's Iraq's popular mobilization forces. The incident 2 years ago happened as the Iranian general was visiting Iraq at the invitation of Iraq's government to deliver an Iranian reply to a Saudi message through Iraq. The U.S. broke all sorts of laws and agreements by this act of assassination. And just 2 days later, on January the 5th, Iraq's parliament voted to expel U.S. military forces from Iraq, with parliamentarians chanting, "Yes, yes, Soleimani." Mr. Akbari, himself a general, shared with us his outlook to put into perspective General Soleimani's approaches and methods.
We believe that although martyrdom indeed means a great person is gone, the effects that they have on society and the environment around them are positive. The examples are Ashura and Karbala, when they thought that with the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and his companions and imprisonment of their families, everything including Islam was over. But that was the very time when Islam was revived. Maybe if that hadn't happened, Islam would have perished. If Imam Hussein was to surrender, Islam would be over. Many thought that the martyrdom of Qasem Soleimani would mean the end of many things. The Americans believed they would consolidate their power in Iraq. After the martyrdom of Haj Qasem, we are witnessing a series of events. The U.S. decided to leave Iraq, and the resistance persisted, which now means Americans have to leave.
On the 8th of January, a day after his funeral procession, Iran retaliated with a major missile attack on the Ain al-Assad and another Iraqi base where U.S. troops were stationed. It was called Operation Martyr Soleimani. Iran's showering the U.S. Ain al-Assad airbase in Iraq's western governorate of Al-Anbar with tens of ground-to-ground missiles left more than 100 U.S. service members with traumatic brain injury, TBI. The assassination was ordered by former U.S. President Trump. He had reportedly mulled over the idea of removing Soleimani simply over a game of golf, having been motivated by his Foreign Secretary Pompeo's unbacked speculations. Speculations of Soleimani being a danger to American lives. Following its retaliatory response, Iran announced the new strategy of continuing what General Soleimani had assiduously started, the expulsion of U.S. forces from the region. That would be the real revenge. Some 2 years later, in a statement on the second anniversary of the Soleimani assassination, this is what the Iranian Foreign Ministry said. The prompt and effective action of the armed forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran in slapping the American troops stationed at the Ain al-Assad base in Iraq in the face along with the spiritual effects of the blood of Iranian and Iraqi martyrs, upset the equations and brought about the failure of U.S. regional strategy. The U.S. fleeing from Afghanistan, the beginning of the process of withdrawal from Iraq, and the change in the strategy of the U.S. military presence in the geostrategic region of Persian Gulf showcase a small part of such impacts and consequences. The Foreign Ministry added, "Undoubtedly, the criminal act of the United States in martyring General Soleimani is a clear manifestation of a terrorist attack that was orchestrated and carried out in an organized manner by the then U.S. government, for which the White House is now responsible." Now, Iran and Iraq have formed a joint judicial committee to bring to justice the perpetrators behind the assassination. Countries other than the United States were also involved in the act of state terrorism, according to the Secretary of Iran's Judiciary's Human Rights Council, Qasem Gharibabadi. Mr. Shirazi was a brother-at-arms to Qasem Soleimani, so we traveled from west to east of Tehran metropolis to hear it from someone in the know.
The President of the United States personally decided to assassinate him. Trump was Haji Qasem's opponent. The world-renowned commander was more popular amongst the armed forces than any other commander. He was more popular than any political figure in Iran except for the leader of the Islamic Revolution. It would be very natural for such a person to lose all humility. But when his mother passed away, she passed away before his father. I was there for a funeral in Qanat Malik. They were setting up security gates to check people who wanted to attend the funeral. When Haji Qasem realized that, he came to the gates saying that people who are there to give their condolences should not get into trouble and removed all the gates. He did the same in Kerman and Tehran for his father's funeral. People would go visit him, especially when he went to Kerman. The people of Kerman knew him for 50 years. He was always tired whenever he returned from Kerman. He'd say people would go to him with their problems until late at night. If he didn't help them, who else would?
Iran submitted a 300-page document on the Soleimani assassination to Iraq, and Iran and Iraq issued a joint statement on December the 25th, according to which both countries insisted the terror attack on the general and companions was a violation of international law, including conventions on countering terrorism, and so it carries international responsibility. The third joint research committee on the assassination is going to be held in Baghdad by early to mid-February. To attend more to background on the making of the man and what set him on his mission, Soleimani was just a youngster with no more than a high school diploma at the time of the Iraq-Iran war. But he joined the front and quickly rose in the ranks, and in 1998, he became head of the Quds Force with its extraterritorial operations.
Haji Qasem was a military training instructor when he joined the IRGC. Later, he was sent to the front in Operation Sam al-Aimer and Tariq al-Quds. He was a battalion member and not a commander yet. Before Operation Fat al-Mubin, he was chosen as the commander of the Sarwallah Brigade. He also participated in Operation Beit al-Muqaddas in 1982. He then became the commander of the Sarwallah Brigade, which was expanded after the war ended, turning into the 7th Division of Sahab-e-Zaman. Back then, I was in charge of the division's PR. I was a deputy of the cultural affairs of the 7th Division. After the war ended, Qasem Soleimani came to Kerman and stayed there. He then became the commander of the Quds forces of the IRGC.
General Soleimani's popularity was basically down to his personality, his selfless courage on the battlefront, as well as his tactical military mind applied to complex geostrategic situations in the field, especially in fighting the nightmare terror group Daesh or ISIS.
He said he would sacrifice his life for the people thousands of times. He wasn't joking. We saw him in action in Syria, where he'd personally go to where the operation had to take place for reconnaissance. Sometimes the intelligence unit has to approach the enemy's line, infiltrate, and do the reckon work. Haji Qasem would personally get there to ensure he was protecting the lives of the youth whose lives their parents entrusted to him. He would go places he didn't allow the commanders to go. I witnessed that several times in Iraq and Syria. the commanders would complain that they weren't allowed to go. He put his life on the line so his commanders and troops stay safe. He had a loving attitude towards his forces and the people. It's only natural for the people to love him back. His martyrdom hurt the whole country.
Iranian and Iranian-backed forces became major combatants against Daesh after that group took over roughly a third of Iraq in 2014. The conflict went on till 2017. Soleimani was an egalitarian who avoided superior versus inferior relationships at work. But he was a natural-born leader as well, deducing from all one reads and hears. He was always in to fight for a cause and grouped people to go along with him. He was instrumental in preventing Iraq from completely falling to ISIS or Daesh, fighting with his Quds force and Iranian-backed Iraqi militia forces and regular forces. General Mojahedi was brother-in-arms to Haj Qasem. He draws parallels on tactics he's seen his fellow general apply. We got to meet him at Valfajr, an IRGC housing complex.
We need to define strategic depth for ourselves and be sure from outside the borders that we will act immediately if someone makes a move. Well, in the last few years, Americans came to the region and overthrew the governments in Afghanistan and Iraq and stayed there. All our officials and people know that they weren't only there to occupy the two countries. They were there to harass us and check our moves. Their next move would be against us. Qasem Soleimani took action against that. He mobilized people with a jihadi attitude and prepared and organized them to defend the country. He put people within six countries in line to fight.
Kurdish leaders have been cited that when Daesh took Mosul in 2014 and was about to head for Erbil, there was no American or Turkish support in sight for the Kurdish forces. But in just 2 hours, Soleimani arrived in Erbil with two large planes of military supplies. His presence alone was a battle shipment. He got to shore up the frontline Peshmerga soldiers to protect Erbil and Kirkuk from the Daesh onslaught. And protected they were.
Haj Qasem was in contact with all the fighters in the world for 22 years. He was in touch with all the clerics of the world. A character like Haj Qasem doesn't make empty swears. In a speech in 2010 at the Khanuk Martis Congress, he said, "By God, I know all the Shia clergy. I had a meeting with them all." He affected them. His words were influential. You see, some warring parties in the region were friendly to Qasem Soleimani and would listen to him. He would bring them to Iran or go to their respective countries to hold meetings. Naturally, a 40-year-old friendship would link them all together. In critical times in Iraq, you could see that everyone showed up and was present on the field.
Also in the south of Iraq, where that country's forces had collapsed with Daesh at the gates in Baghdad and Najaf, Soleimani organized Shia militias with a fatwa from Ayatollah Sistani, and he conducted his commands to the effect needed in pushing back Daesh. And pushed back Daesh was.
He believed that Iranians are Shia Muslims and believed in the Islamic revolution and the Islamic figures before taking any political beliefs and belonging to any camps. He believed that the inherent opportunities of the Iranian people's traditional beliefs shouldn't be sacrificed for the political matters that aren't that relevant anyway, as they are limited to the times before elections, after which everything goes back to where it was. In practice, there is no party system by the specific definition here, as both political camps believe in the Islamic figures and the fight against Israel. Their commonalities are much more than their differences. Their differences mostly lie in who takes power and wins the elections than in core issues.
There's plenty been said on the matter and the man in many different voices and media outlets. Let's take a look at some of those sources with Mohammed.
I'm Mohammed Gourd, and welcome to this episode's news section. The world is marking the anniversary of the assassination of Iranian top military commander General Qasem Soleimani. He was assassinated in a U.S. drone strike on the 3rd of January 2020 near Baghdad International Airport. But his assassination, which many legal experts have branded as an extrajudicial murder, is still drawing criticism from around the world, even 2 years after the incident. In this episode, we are going to be taking a look at what some news outlets have to say on the matter. First, we have the Kashmir Observer reporting that Trump tops the blacklist of perpetrators of the Soleimani assassination, according to Iranian officials. The Secretary General of Iran's Human Rights Office says three countries inside the region and three outside were involved in the 2020 assassination of Iran's top anti-terror commander Qasem Soleimani, with former US President Donald Trump topping the list of criminals behind the terrorist attack. In remarks on December 29, 2021, Kazem Gharibabadi pointed out that because the assassination was conducted by the US government, most of the perpetrators are American. Gharibabadi explained that more than 120 perpetrators have been identified, arrest warrants have been issued for more than 40, and judicial representatives have been sent to 9 countries for pursuing the case. According to Gharibabadi, the trial of the perpetrators will be held in 2 months. An article published on the J-Post is reporting that the ex-IDF chief says Israel was involved in the Soleimani assassination. The article states that this is the first time a top Israeli official has confirmed a role in the operation in 2020 to assassinate Iran's top commander Qasem Soleimani. According to the report, the former head of the IDF's military intelligence has confirmed Israel played a role in the assassination of Iran's commander to the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, IRGC, Quds Force General Qasem Soleimani in January 2020. Though Israel had been rumored to have shared intelligence regarding Soleimani's location to the US for the targeted killing, it was the first time a top Israeli military officer confirmed Israel's role in the operation. In May 2021, it was reported that Israel had shared three of his cell phone numbers with the US hours before the drone strike at Baghdad Airport. Tasnim News also touched on the matter by releasing a report titled by the Venezuelan president's statement, which reads, "The world must raise voice in condemnation of General Soleimani's assassination." Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro said the international community must raise its voice in condemnation of the assassination of Iranian commander General Qasem Soleimani. After voicing his admiration for Iranian leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei and describing him as a man of great wisdom and great intelligence, the Venezuelan president also revealed that the former commander of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps Force, General Qasem Soleimani, visited Venezuela between March and April 2019. The Venezuelan president praised General Soleimani's bravery and courage in standing against global terrorism and said, "He was a smiley, optimistic man, and I thank God for ever meeting him." Soleimani combated terrorism and the brutal terrorist criminals who attacked the peoples of the Axis of Resistance. "He was a brave man," the Venezuelan president added. He stressed the importance of learning from horrific crimes, such as the crime of assassinating General Soleimani. "Is this a world we want, where we witness the White House issuing an order to kill a hero of the struggle against terrorism in Iraq, Iran, Syria, and Lebanon?" He underscored that the world must raise its voice again in condemnation of the murder of the people's hero, General Soleimani. Thanks for joining me in this episode's news section. And now, back to Leila.
Soleimani was the military genius who shattered the Israeli image of invincibility. That happened during the 33-day-long War of Tammuz in 2006 between the Lebanese resistance movement, Hezbollah, and the Zionist entity. The war was part of the then-US President George W. Bush's plan to destroy the resistance in Palestine and Lebanon and to topple the government in Syria after having invaded Afghanistan and Iraq. It was all part of a broader plan intended to finally isolate and encircle Iran. Who went to Beirut in the early days of the Israeli attack on Lebanon was Qasem Soleimani. He did so to organize the resistance forces and coordinate combat operations.
Had Qasem accomplished some fundamental work in his lifetime, he strived to make the resistance self-sufficient, meaning that everyone would achieve an innate ability based on their specific geographical conditions. He didn't need anyone to assist him or send him equipment. The second issue was that he believed popular support played a major role in the success of the resistance movement, or at least helped it move in the course of success. His reliance on the people as an effective component of the indicators of power, in my opinion, was the second important thing he's done. His third contribution was that the resistance can stand against the enemy and win in an asymmetric war. He saw that in the 33-day war, the war on Gaza, the occupation of Iraq and Afghanistan and others. We saw that whenever the resistance had roots in the people, the United States suffered defeats.
Thanks to Soleimani and the troops he commanded or joined forces with, Daesh was defeated in, yes, Iraq and most parts of Syria.
Haj Qasem tried to create a regional unity between the resistance forces with his special worldview. During the Syrian conflict, fighters from different regions, Hezbollah, Iraq, Fatemiyun, Zainabiyun and others came to help. The support isn't mere armaments and weaponry and technology, but the whole Muslim community comes to the help. Such comprehensive support strengthens the resistance and weakens the enemy.
Without strategy and pragmatism, a fight against the likes of Daesh would have been futile. Fighting Daesh had several dimensions, such as being on the front lines with Iraqi and Syrian fighters, regular and accurate command in the fight against Daesh, dealing with foreign powers and good and coordinated cooperation with Iraqi, Syrian or Russian commanders in the fight against Daesh, and foiling U.S. plans in transferring Daesh forces to operational areas by identifying front lines. This makes it a valid point that the U.S. must have assassinated Soleimani and company when it did, mostly just as a distraction from Donald Trump's impeachment by Senate. On the life and legacy of Haj Qasem, this is what our guest said.
In my opinion, Qasem Soleimani's military life is divided into three historical periods. The first was during the Iraq-Iran War, the second was his fight against counter-revolution and traffickers in Iran's southeast. The most important period of his life was when he entered the field of resistance.
Well, as you might know, the southeast of the country was an unsafe place, even before the victory of the Islamic Revolution. There are villages scattered across the region located far from each other. They have considerable distances from the cities too. That's why there wasn't a coherent rule over the villages and regions. The place used to be a hotbed of counter-revolutionaries and drug traffickers that would spread opioids across the country, making it unsafe. The former regime couldn't establish security there. Immediately after the war ended and the UN resolution was accepted, he took up responsibilities in the Quds force and continued relying on the people there too. He knew the ethnicities in every region better than they knew themselves.
Such is the legacy of a man who was present on all fronts. He was present for two-thirds of his 62 years on this earth until a single incident and a U.S. drone strike outside a Baghdad airport targeting his car. His funeral matched his legacy. His casket, together with his companions, toured Baghdad before takeoff for Iran. And in Iran, it went from Ahvaz to Tehran, Qom and Mashhad before being laid to rest in Kerman, where he grew up. Processions were in their millions and were not limited to Iran. That'll be it for this episode. Thanks for staying with us to review a man whose legacy has mattered to many in his life and death. Bye for now.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
This
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. As I'm sure you all know, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. And so it can be said that the blood running in the veins of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the same blood as that of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was also the seventh divinely appointed imam from among the household of the seal of prophethood, the Holy Prophet Muhammad. It has been seen in the history books, and the historians and biographers have written that after the martyrdom of the sixth divinely appointed imam, who was the father of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, it was Imam Musa al-Kadhim who managed the affairs of the scientific religious university of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Now, this religious scientific university is regarded as the first cultural foundation in Islam, and it is also considered the first institute from which a group of great scholars, on whose top were the imams of the Islamic schools of the Ahl al-Sunnah, for many of the imams of the different schools of thought and the maktabs and the madhabs of the Ahl al-Sunnah brothers actually attended, and perhaps one could say graduated, from this religious scientific university of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Now, this religious scientific university that was now under the head of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam played a critical role in developing the intellectual life and the growing of the scientific religious movement of the time of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. It lasted for many times, conveying the spirit, guidance, and the message of Islam. And it was under Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam that this religious scientific university strengthened and continued and aimed at spreading awareness and bringing about an intellectual renaissance. These, dear friends, are the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام: تستحب عرامة الغلام في صغره ليكون حليما في كبره.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, it is recommended to discipline a boy in his childhood in order that he be clement as an adult.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find in the different conversations of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam that he emphasized the Muslims to obtain a understanding in the religion of Allah, to obtain an understanding in Islam, and he urged and encouraged and recommended that the Muslims also obtain understanding and knowledge of the religious precepts, the precepts of Islam. And so, of course, we find that Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam therefore encouraged as much as he could this obtainment of knowledge, because there is so much hidden in this obtainment of the understanding and knowledge of Islam. In one such conversation, he said to his companion, "The superiority of a learned man over mere worshippers is like the superiority of the sun over the stars." And so, dear friends, as we know that the sun just completely overwhelms, encompasses, and takes over all these other small little stars in the sky, so thus the learned man is like a sun over mere worshippers who are like stars. Now, if we think about this idea a little bit, of course, an individual who is a mere worshipper, a person who worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without proper knowledge, of course, that kind of a worship is per se not a very strong type of a worship. So let me just give an example. If I were to worship Allah without knowing who He is, then that worship is not as perhaps valuable or spiritual as a worship of somebody who does know Allah. An individual who knows Allah, knows His divine attributes, knows and believes firmly in the being of Allah, that individual's worship is truly much more different than an individual who just worships because they believe they need to worship. For example, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed Imam, says that, "O Allah, I worship you not out of greed for paradise, nor do I worship you out of the fear of hell. Rather, I worship you because I found you worthy of worship." And so, the learned man is truly a sun over the mere worshippers who are stars. The encouragement to obtain knowledge and understanding of the religion of Allah, of Islam. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Attar, the producer of this program, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Shaykh Abbas Mirza about Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Now, I just wanted to point out to the intellectual aspect of the Imam. There's a very beautiful hadith, a very long hadith from Hisham ibn Hakam, one of the greatest theologians. There's a lot of things to mention in regards to him as well, and how he debated, how he challenged great scholars by going to Baghdad, by going to different Basra, by going to different places, and he challenged them, and he promoted the phenomena, the ideology or the thought of imamat and wilayat, you know, by defeating them, right? Like that famous, in that big masjid of Baghdad that he goes, a great scholar sitting on the pulpit and he's explaining, and then he says, "I have few simple questions to ask. You know, what do you do with your ear? What do you do with your eyes? What do you do with your mouth?" You know, the scholar was saying, "What are you, you know, why are you asking these questions?" He said, why don't you answer it?" And eventually pointing out to where does this all commands come from? All of these commands comes from the aql. So aql is that, you know, reality of imamat. You know, how can this whole creation be left without that sort of intellectual reality where the whole creation is guided towards, whether this little creation of our is guided by our aql the same way? Then that's how he introduced imamat in big gatherings. Thank you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
In the limelight.
A barrage of delay tactics as U.S. Republicans are expected to do well in 2022 midterm elections that would give them control to shut down the inquiry about the 6th of January attack on the Capitol. We now present you an article written by Hugo Lowell. The piece is titled, U.S. Capitol Attack Panel in Race Against Time as Trump Allies Seek to Run Out Clock. U.S. House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January attack on the Capitol is facing a race against time in 2022, as Donald Trump and his allies seek to run out the clock with a barrage of delay tactics and lawsuits. Republicans are widely expected to do well in this year's midterm elections in November, and if they win control of the House, that would give them control to shut down the investigation that has proved politically and legally damaging to Donald Trump and the Republicans. The Select Committee opened its investigative efforts into the 6th of January insurrection when a pro-Trump mob stormed the Capitol to stop the certification of Joe Biden's election win, with a flurry of subpoenas to Trump officials to expedite the evidence-gathering process. But aside from securing a trove of documents from Trump's former White House Chief of Staff, Mark Meadows, the Select Committee has found itself wading through molasses with Trump and other top administration aides, seeking to delay the investigation by any means possible. The former U.S. President has attempted to block the Select Committee at every turn, instructing aides to defy subpoenas from the outset, and most recently launching a last-ditch appeal to the Supreme Court to prevent the release of the most sensitive of White House records. His aides are following Trump in lockstep as they attempt to shield themselves from the investigation, doing everything from filing frivolous lawsuits to stop the Select Committee obtaining call records to invoking the Fifth Amendment so as to not to respond in depositions. The efforts amount to a cynical ploy by Republicans to run out the clock until the midterm elections and use the election calendar to characterize the interim report, which the bipartisan Select Committee hopes to issue by the summer as a political exercise to damage the GOP. Sources close to the investigation say the Select Committee is therefore hoping for a breakthrough with the Supreme Court, which experts believe will ensure the panel can access the Trump White House records over the former president's objections about executive privilege. Jonathan Shoeb, a former Department of Justice Office of Legal Counsel attorney and law professor,